Very few things in life are certain. You've probably all heard the old saying, nothing is certain in life except death and taxes. And we're all used to the knowledge that anything could happen, nothing is certain, anything can change. You can make an appointment with someone and say, I'll be there at noon, and then on your way, you're on the interstate, you're driving, and the semi is turned over in the road, and traffic's at a dead stop, and there's nothing you can do to keep your word to be there at noon. We're used to that. We're used to thinking like that. We're used to thinking in uncertainties. And so we do it, rightfully do what the book of James says to do, and say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that. This is because we're not God. We aren't able to make certain our own futures. We're not able to control what's going to happen, what other people do, what happens to us, even what happens in our own bodies. We're not able to control oftentimes. And the passage that we're looking at here, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14, is a passage of certainty. It's written as statements because the Holy Spirit speaking to you through John is telling you about certainties, things that are rock solid, things that are not dependent on humans. It's the promises of God, and because they are the promises of God, they are certain. So Christians don't just have the possibility of being right with God in the future. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are right with God right now, and it's a certainty. So far in the book, John's been pretty blunt. Even that the section that we read, he keeps saying, if you don't do this, you're a liar. If you say this, you're not telling the truth. You're in darkness. He says, if you say you don't sin, you're lying to yourself. If you say you've never sinned, you're calling God a liar. If you say I know God and don't keep his commandments, you're a liar and don't have the truth. If you think you're walking in the light and you don't love your neighbor, you're actually walking in darkness. And so it's very stark and almost frightening. And the reaction that comes to mind is the way that Peter reacted to Jesus when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And Peter says, who then can be saved? It's hopeless. And that's kind of where it seems like John is driving you with all of these harsh, stark statements, these stark contrasts. If you love God, if you're in Christ, you keep his commandments and you walk as Christ walked, and otherwise you're a liar. But this letter isn't written to make Christians hopeless. He's writing to clarify the gospel. And actually, he's writing as an encouragement to Christians. He wants Christians to be encouraged and have certainty. And because of that, he needs them to know the truth. And so he writes in this little section that's almost a poem, how he writes it. He has these three groups here, and he states it, each group, twice. So it's almost a poem that he has here, and I'll use that term just for ease of use. But there are various options as to what he's talking about. Here he says, I'm writing to you little children, and then he says, I write to you children, then he says, I'm writing to you fathers, and then I'm writing to you young men. So you have these three groups here, and this, some people say, well, isn't this literal? He's talking to different age groups, and well, no, that's not what he's getting at here. And we can see already that he's been using the term little children as a term of endearment for the whole church, for all Christians. As you saw at the beginning of chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And so I won't go into all the possibilities because it can be quite tedious to try to dredge through all of the different theories on what exactly these categories mean. But here, I believe he's really addressing, to a certain degree, all believers, but really, I think he's giving these different groups as a way to address people who are perhaps younger and older, but it doesn't exclude women. It's not trying to say only men have these certainties and women are excluded. No, that's not what he's doing. But I think he's really, it's sort of a way to speak to different groups in the church, different levels of maturity, which often do coincide with age. You have the young ones, and you've probably heard of people, you know, a 30-year-old man becomes a Christian, he's saved out of darkness, and we may call him a baby Christian. He's not an infant, but we call him that, and that's just a way to refer to it. So I think that's kind of how he's using this language to address people within the church, and this is for believers. These are all family terms, aren't they? This is for the family of God. These are for God's children. And so those outside of Christ, those who are not believers, are excluded from this group. So what he's writing here is for Christians. He's writing to encourage Christians. And he has other things to say to the non-believers. But here he's talking to Christians directly, and so these promises, these statements, are for believers. And so he takes them here, and I'll break it up just simply by the children and the fathers and the young men. And for the children, there's actually two different terms here. So seems as though this first term is actually a general term, because he's kind of playing with the wording that he's already been using in the letter. So he's already been saying, my little children. And so he uses this, and it doesn't come across in the English, but in the Greek. In verse 12, when he says, I'm writing to you little children, and then at the end of 13, I write to you children. There are two different words there for children. And so it seems like he's using the term he had been using for the whole church, and then he's bringing it and kind of changing a little bit to make it apply to younger believers. But look at this. He says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Full stop. Your sins are forgiven. There's no question about it, that for Christ's name's sake, your sins are forgiven. And you see the certainty there. And now it could be, the question might come up, well, if our sins are forgiven, if all believers experience this, if all believers have their sins forgiven for Christ's sake, why do we continue to confess sins? Why do we say, forgive us our debts? Why do we continue to, as the confession says, that we confess our particular sins particularly? Well, this section is written to give you certainty of the forgiveness of sin. So really, that would be a question for a different passage. So right now, we're looking at this, so we're not going to address that too much. But just as a note here, when you ask forgiveness of sins of God as a Christian, it's entirely different than asking forgiveness of sins as a non-believer. It's the difference of being part of the family and not part of the family. And these are the contrasts that John makes here. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. That's what he gives you. So think of a family. If my daughter does something. I tell her, don't pick up that book. That's Dad's book. Leave that there. And she picks it up anyway. Well, there might be discipline there. But I would instruct her to say, I'm sorry, Dad, and put it back, right? At no point would I say, you're not no longer my daughter. I wouldn't kick her out of the house. But she had offended against me, but she still remains my child. She was my child before that. She remains my child during the process. And so that's how it is with God. When he says, your sins are forgiven, there is forgiveness. And so if you died right now as a believer, and you stood before God, your sins are forgiven. So when you come to God and you sin as a child of God, it's completely different. It is still an offense against God. It's serious. But it's completely different than when a non-believer sins against God. So John here says, in no uncertain terms, my little children, your sins are forgiven. And it's so comforting, isn't it? You come to Christ, and there is no question in him. There isn't, your sins might be forgiven as long as you do these things, but it's your sins are forgiven. And then he continues on, and he addresses these what I believe to be younger believers, these children in the faith. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Your sins are forgiven, and you know the Father. And to know in Scripture is a loaded term. It's a significant term. It's not just I have mental comprehension that there is the Father, or I've met with him, but instead it signifies intimacy. It's not just a factual confirmation, but the way we would say, oh yeah, I know Fred. That's not the type of knowing that is here, but it's an intimate knowledge. He says, you know the Father. The Father is active in your salvation. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There is the Father choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So there you have the Father showing his love to you and adopting you through Christ. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 103. And I'm sure that if you're familiar with the psalms, I'm sure it's been a comfort to you as well. Psalm 103, in verse 10, speaking of God, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And you see that John's just teaching what the rest of Scripture has taught, that as children of God, you know God and you have forgiveness before the Father. Christians, you are loved by God. He has known you and you know him and you are forgiven. And that this is significant for the people in this letter because there was a Gnostic teaching that you had to have a special knowledge. You had to reach this higher plane of wisdom to know God. And here John is correcting that and assuring them that even the youngest Christian, if you are a Christian at all, you know the Father. You don't have to have this special wisdom through Christ, because of Christ, you have forgiveness and you know God. You don't have to look for special knowledge elsewhere. One of the sad errors in Roman Catholicism has been, and some other denominations, I suppose, but in Roman Catholicism, they see God as severe and unapproachable, and so you need other mediators. And then it was, you know, Christ was the mediator, and until more recently, they've named Mary as a mediatrix, a mediator for us, because Jesus himself seemed to be too much of a judge, too stern, too severe, too unapproachable. And so you come to Mary because she has the soft heart, she has compassion, and you come to Mary and pray, and she kind of bends Jesus' ear and has him, you know, not be quite so judgmental. And it's really sad because Christ in the Scriptures, God the Father in the Scriptures, describes himself as compassionate. Jesus Christ taking on human flesh, being tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So, as Hebrews says, we have a mediator that has gone through what we've gone through, that we can relate to. Think of John 3:16. And how does that teach us salvation for sinners? What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father sending the Son because of his own love for you. The Father wasn't the austere judge and the Son simply trying to twist his arm into being nicer. It wasn't Christ that just had a soft spot that the Father didn't have. Instead, it says that God the Father sends his only begotten Son. The Son sacrifices himself out of love for you. When you know Christ, you know the Father. When Jesus was talking to the disciples in John chapter 14, Philip said, "Show us the Father and it's enough." What did Jesus say? "Have I been so long with you and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to me, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" We come to the Father through Jesus Christ. So for you believers, this comfort of knowing the Father, of having your sins forgiven, it is yours. It is reality. You do know your Father in heaven. So no longer is he the judge whose wrath you fear. Because John, a little bit later in this same letter, will say, "Perfect love casts out fear." Then he turns to fathers. It's interesting here how he goes from the youngest to the older and then to the middle age. He goes children and then fathers and then young men. And I'm not sure why he does this. Perhaps it's a way of sort of arresting your attention, that drawing attention to that. But he says to the fathers, the ones mature in their faith, the older, wiser believers, he says, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." He says that twice. "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." Now, fathers, it's again a family term, and it's been used in Scripture before. These are mature believers, perhaps parents spiritually. Paul spoke of himself as a spiritual parent of those under his care. in Galatians, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Or as he told Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And so this, it's not unfamiliar language to speak of the older ones as fathers, the elders. These are ones mature in their faith, not fretful. They've been children, so they know the forgiveness of God. They know the Father through Jesus Christ. These are the ones that have weathered many storms, like a great oak tree with strong roots, not fazed by wind and thunder. They have their battle scars. Time has passed by. They've seen life and its fleeting breath. These ones are the stalwarts of the faith. So they know him who is from the beginning. And who is this that's from the beginning? It's possible that it's just referring to God as sort of like the Ancient of Days in that way. But I think he's talking specifically of Christ here, because he's already spoken in at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And here he's talking about Christ, that which was from the beginning. And so I think he's speaking here of Christ as the one from the beginning. The mature believers have seen this world as changing. They've seen the fleeting nature of life. Like the preacher from Ecclesiastes, the vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The pursuits and pleasures of this world are understood to be fleeting. And the young may be swayed and dazzled by the world, but the mature believer has grown past that, and the world doesn't hold its charm anymore. And so for him, it's important, for this mature believer, it's important to know the one who is from the beginning, the one who doesn't change. Stability. While everything else may be changing and fleeting, Christ is unmoving. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so for you older believers, John says that this is true of you. He doesn't qualify it. He hasn't given any standards by which you know Christ, but he says you know him who is from the beginning. You have the privilege of knowing him who is from the beginning. And then he writes to young men. This is the middle group here. Young men, speaking to them as those that are full of life, this sort of middle group of Christians who have matured past the stage of childhood, who have gotten past the initial fears, the initial frailty, the initial need for for gentleness, and have come to spiritual warfare. These are the spiritual warriors. You see what he says to them. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then at the end of 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome the evil one. And you see this certainty. Not only are you doing battle with Satan, with the powers of darkness, but you're overcome. It's certain. Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you see there, the language, gates of hell will not prevail against it, isn't speaking of the church just cowering in fear as the armies of Satan are bashing the walls down and we're going to make it out alive. But instead, he gives you this offensive battle. That the Christians are the ones going, they're the ones beating down the gates of hell. The strategy of the church's warfare is one of offense. The battles are taken to the enemy's gates. And you don't send children to fight the battles, do you? This is the same reason we don't send immature believers to be preachers. The OPC doesn't send rookie pastors out into the mission field where they'll be isolated, where they'll have, you know, be in particular areas of darkness. So for our denomination, when they send a missionary out to the jungles of Africa, they choose men that are seasoned, in the faith, because there are real spiritual battles that are being fought. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians 6. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so I see Paul is here bringing in this idea of warfare with Satan. The devil has his schemes against the church, his designs against believers. He wants to make you fall. Think of Jesus' parable of the sower and the seeds, and where some of the seed is thrown on the pathway, and the birds come and eat the seeds. And when Jesus is describing that or explaining that to the disciples, he says that it's the devil coming and picking out that seed. But so the devil has designs against believers. He wants you to fall. He wants to rob God of his worshipers. He doesn't want you to make it to heaven. John Bunyan, in his superb book, Pilgrim's Progress, has this scene where Christian is in the middle of his journey, and he's been fully decked out in armor, and he, as he's going along, Apollyon, Satan, comes and stands in his way and will not let him through, and begins berating him and telling him, you rightfully belong to me. You're my subject. You're a citizen of the city of destruction. Return to me. And then when Christian won't comply, when he won't turn back and serve Apollyon, when he won't serve the devil and his desires, then Apollyon begins to attack him with flaming darts. And this picture taken directly out of Ephesians 6, where Paul speaks of being able to quench the darts, fiery darts of the devil, using the shield of faith. And so this group of believers here, this young men group, they're strong. The Word of God abides in them. They have the Word. They're strong in the Word. So they've girded themselves for battle. They're ready for battle. They have looked to the full armor of God. They have the belt of truth. They have the breastplate of righteousness. They have their feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. They have the shield of faith. They have the helmet of salvation. And they use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. They pray at all times in the Spirit. The devil can't sway them. Now, the real reason why this certainty of defeating the devil, why this is certain for the believer, is because Christ has already defeated the devil. He's bound the strong man. And so he has taken the lead as the captain of his army. And we have very real battles to fight, though. We have very real warfare in the spiritual realm, and Paul warns us of that. But for you young Christians, the middleweight category of Christians, John says, you have overcome the evil one. There is no doubt, no ifs, ands, or buts about this. You have overcome the evil one. You are soldiers of the cross, strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So these statements here, these factual statements, John has given them, the Holy Spirit has given them to you through John for your comfort. And it's like a refreshing drink on a difficult journey. There was a time in, and I was visiting my family up in Alaska, where my brother-in-law and a friend from Lynchburg and I went out on a hike, a long hike up in the hills, and there was some steep, rocky trails, and we were just thirsty and tired, and by the time we got up the mountain and got back down, we were pretty worn out. And then along the trail, there's this spring that comes right out of the side of the hill, and it's just ice cold, pure water, no need for filtration, and just ready there for refreshment. And that's really how I see this passage, where it's giving you this encouragement, these statements of fact. You are forgiven. You know the Father. You have overcome the evil one. You know him who is from the beginning. You see the encouragement here? Because he's not talking to you with clauses around it. He's already given you all of the information you need to know. And he's going to go farther and explain what you should do, not loving the world or the things of the world. And then he's talking about antichrists and all of that, the false teachers in the world. But for you here, as he writes this, it's so you know the certainty, your security in Christ for you believers. Now, brothers and sisters, this also stands as a warning, though, doesn't it? Because John is writing, and he says, I write these things to you because all of these facts are true about you. Because you know the Father, because you know Christ, because you have overcome the evil one, you need to know the truth of the gospel. You need to pay attention to the rest of the letter. He's warning you to love your brothers. He's warning you to walk as Christ walked. So it does also serve as a warning, even with the comfort. So it's not just sit back and relax and live your life how you want to, but it's an encouragement. You're solid in Christ. And then it says, do these things. Walk as he walked. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, these promises are for you. They're for you and you alone. As I said before, this isn't written to non-believers. These are factual statements about Christians. These are springs from which the world has no right to drink. So take comfort in them. Take refreshment from them because you have known the Father. Because you have known him who is from the beginning. Because you have overcome the devil. Because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And because all these things are true of you, love God through your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love to us, for your encouragement through your word. We thank you for John's letter that is encouragement, even as it gives us warnings about the dangers surrounding us. We thank you for our certainty in Christ, that through him we do have salvation, that our forgiveness is secure for his name's sake, that we have truly known you, that we do overcome the evil one. Lord, we thank you for these certainties in Christ. And we pray these things through his name. Amen.